Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning as we seek to advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This section is going to be called How to Be Filled with the Knowledge of His Will. And the intent here is to first of all give you an introduction, sort of a summary of what this is all about. And then notice some aspects of what the Bible has to say about approaching the knowledge of His will, and then some concluding remarks. In the introduction, we first of all will note that Paul speaks in Romans of those who, professing to be wise, become fools. I recently had a conversation with someone who was a little bit mystified that an associate of some sort had been in the Word of God for some while, a doctrinal church, and then decided after a couple of years or so, knew enough information to where they could just relax and not worry about all of the intensive study. They got them a copy of the Faith Rest Drill and have decided to read that periodically, and that's all they need. Believing themselves wise, they have become fools. Now, this is a horrid indictment, even of an unbeliever, but it is a tragedy for a believer. Yet today, we observe those who have no pause to wear the vestments of the clergy or to bask in the prestige of ecclesiastical title defile the very office to which we must assume they were appointed by the grace of God. There is no greater example of hypocrisy than the men, and yes, even women, who, with a false confidence provided by too many seminary degrees, parade about in the media as authorities on the Bible. A layman may be forgiven for his ignorance, for he is dependent upon the instruction of the clergy to acquire knowledge of God's will. But the person who holds the office and possesses the credentials should be ashamed to go out in public and present a confused message wrought with human viewpoint which promotes evil. However, they aren't. Such ones as these who hold the authority to mount pulpits are the catalysts for the downfall of this country. The United States is a client nation and as such is dependent upon divine protection under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. And we have seen numerous examples of this principle in our current study of the kings of Israel and Judah. When the spiritual life of the client nation is compromised by the failure of the priesthood to do its duty, then the people perish. The sinful nature is in league with the desires of Lucifer, and they form an alliance that consistently attacks the souls of men. A person who is without knowledge of God and His will is an easy mark for satanic propaganda communicated through those whose duty is to teach the truth, but are instead neutralized by the sinful nature's propensity to compromise the truth. There is no question that there are wonderful exceptions throughout the land. There are a few. This is an evident fact when the Protestant pastors and leaders of Christian organizations agree to speak on theological subjects through the national media. Their confusion is legion. They do not understand the Bible or how it is constructed, let alone what the will of God is. On rare occasions, there are a few who have the temerity to stand up and speak the truth. But today, the truth is in such stark contrast with prevailing public opinion that the progressive lie and the progressive hue and cry shout down the messenger, and after having discredited him personally, assign him and his message to the dustbin of wide-eyed theologians described as fundamentalist wacko religious right nutcases. in order to restore their public image and regain some sliver of respect by the masses, the miscreant pastor reinterprets or redacts his message, apologizes for his narrow-minded lapse of propriety, and agrees to adjust his views in accordance with those of the anointed. And we've seen this occur recently in our country, and it's getting worse. There are issues really of establishment nature that are arising in the public eye. And they involve theologians from time to time. And they're invited on to present their opinions. And the stance that they take is not biblical, but human viewpoint. And therefore, to teach what is true would be the advisable thing to do and not worry that you would be disagreed with. That's a given. So if you're invited to be on television or interview a newspaper guy and agree to do so, which I do not advise, but if you agree to do so, go ahead and understand that you are going to make them mad. They're going to spin what you say, and they're going to attack you, the messenger, in order to discredit the message with which they disagree. The general marketplace, going out into the agora, is not suggested for theologians. Their job is to be in the church and to teach doctrine to their people, to go out and discuss theological issues with the hoi polloi and the heathen. Is something that can only breed discontent because they don't have the capacity to understand the truth or to evaluate its impact on the issues they seek to discuss. The problem that has thus developed in Client Nation America is that the prophets have been killed through intimidation and fear, while the altars have been torn down by discrediting the Bible's divine message. Just discredit it in any way you can. It's too academic, it's too boring, it's too intense, etc. That's really attacking the Word of God. How can you be too interested in the communication vehicle that God has provided for us? Is it possible to be too interested in God? Is it possible to be too interested in His Word, which is the only source of knowing Him? Is it possible, probably, and most likely, to be too interested in what you perceive is the way that God ought to be worshipped rather than what His Word requires of us? Consequently, the people have a dim view of the Bible, Bible study, Bible doctrine, and doctrinal pastors who insist that these things are the sine qua non of the Christian way of life. Not wanting to be associated with churches that stress the Bible over other aspects of worship, some legitimate, some not, they seek out an environment that will allow them to play Christianity. Let's just play Christianity. Let's have the church with all the little icons around to remind us that, yes, we are Christians. Let's have that. Let's get some brick and mortar, and let's put up pictures and icons and idols and what have you. Let's play church. But we don't want to get too serious here. For, you know, what it's all about is love. Christ's destiny was the cross. His purpose was love. And people say, yes, that's right. Exactly right. Wrong. His destiny was the cross, but His purpose was not love. His purpose was to die for your sins. Love is what kept Him there. Got Him there and kept Him there. But that was not the purpose. God is not going to promote or protect those who feel close to Him. Do you feel close to God? Come on now, you can work it up. You can do this. Feel it. Feel it. Does that contribute to your spiritual growth? Have you now acquired suddenly a clearer understanding of the plan of God for your life? God is not going to promote or protect those who feel close to Him or who are motivated by emotion. Motivated is the key word there. God promotes and protects those who hunger and thirst for the Word. The only way to be promoted and protected. Are you positive to the Word? You will be promoted spiritually, and you will be protected physically. It was God's desire to make Himself known to the human race, and it is apparent that He has done so through the Scripture. Name me one other source of contact with God that is reliable. The New Testament is very clear. God is not communicating to us in any other way but His completed canon. Those who say that they communicate with God in some way or see Him in the trees at the sunset are not growing in grace. They are operating and are motivated by emotion. Any system that attempts to give advice on how the believer should live his life but does not place top priority on Scripture as its major reference is flawed by human viewpoint at best and evil at worst. If congregations continue to furnish their churches with pulpits, then they are honor-bound to use them. Not for brass bands, not for large choirs, not for self-promoting soloists, not for some razzle-dazzle flim-flam flummox, but for the instruction of Bible doctrine. Why furnish the church with the pulpit if you don't plan to use it? Get rid of it. More room for the band. More songs for us. That this church is not popular among the masses is a testimony to the veracity of its message. The people are not of a disposition to become serious students of the Word of God. The people are not interested. So forget big crowds. Instead, they lust for a cave in which to hide from the realities of society's raveling moral fabric that makes it uncomfortable for them to participate in the ever-darkening public weal. They don't want to go out there. But they found a cave they can go to. They can go to the First Disneyland Church and be entertained and fed, play games, sing songs, but not dance. Church, therefore, becomes a place where one no longer learns to resolve the exigencies of life from divine viewpoint, but rather to avoid them through sublimation. Unbelievers take drink and drugs. The emotion-driven Christian gets worked up on music and works. The lust for a cheap rush is so great that popular praise music starts out at fortissimo and then builds a relentless crescendo from there until emotional fatigue finally puts a stop to it all. I don't know if any of you have listened to praise music, as it's called. I got a tape one time. Someone said, listen to this. It was praise music. And you plug it into the dashboard, and it's that fortissimo. I mean, the first note, boom, comes right, like blows out the speakers. And then it gets louder and louder and louder, and all the instruments are billowing and moaning and blowing by the time it's over, and by 5 minutes later you're completely exhausted. Then the second song comes on, and you're worn completely out by the time it's over. So finally, after three or four of those, I said, I can't take this. I'm not physically able. From the current cacophony comes the idea that Christian maturity is achieved by doing things, being active, helping around the church, being emotional, and listening to Christian radio. These things may or may not be a part of the execution of the spiritual life, but none of them contribute to spiritual growth. Can you discern the difference in these things? What you do is your business. You listen to Christian radio and loud Christian music, I don't care. But don't ever get it in your mind that that's spiritual growth. It is not. It is recreation. Christian recreation at best. Further, a believer's ability to determine whether these things are meaningful or meaningless. Which are they? Are they meaningful or are they meaningless? The only way you can know this is dependent upon consistent instruction from the Bible by a prepared pastor who is not afraid to teach doctrine or to give speeches like this. But unfortunately, most pastors are afraid to stress Bible study from the pulpit because the people want to be entertained. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A few who want to search the Scripture are asked to teach Sunday school. Consequently, the pastor forfeits his teaching authority to both men and women who are without the gift of pastor-teacher, and by doing so, turns the souls of his parishioners over to amateurs. I've been told recently that a major denominational pastor was asked why he didn't teach more than the 20 minutes, and he says, well, if you want to get into Bible study, we have Sunday school. But who gets criticized? Pastors who use a system of biblical analysis that is in some way or fashion taught among the various seminaries of this nation. Men who go to seminary actually are taught a system of biblical analysis. I don't care what seminary you're talking about. We're not discussing the theology, we're talking the system. All of them have a system. The pastors, the prospective, the candidates, they're taught this. Why? So they can get their degree. All those who graduate seminary have been taught some form of biblical analysis. Precious few of them have the courage to then go out and teach their congregations using this system. Congregations don't want to hear it, except small ones like this who are serious. But you get a church with 5,000 people in it, you better not say anything like I've said today. In fact, I may clear some chairs today. Why is this? Because not enough people have interest in serious Bible study, and thus church attendance would shrivel, donations would shrink, God forbid, and the mortgage on the first Six Flags Church of the Holy Tabernacle would go into arrears. Can't have that. Therefore, the system by which pastors should teach their congregations will be our subject for a while, so that you can understand why it is so important that I remain loyal to the system I was taught, and so that you can become a front ranker in the scrum of the angelic conflict. In this way, you will be prepared to defend our system of communication, and I will be able to protect the altar of biblical truth. Here goes. Paragraph B, the Bible on how to teach the Bible. Point one. Prophet Isaiah was commissioned by God to warn the Jews of their failure as a client nation and the need for them to return to the spiritual life of their dispensation. We are enmeshed in one of those prophecies in Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 3. Two. His prophecies in Isaiah 28 are directed toward both the northern and southern kingdoms and warn of impending invasions by the Assyrian Empire. These prophecies were fulfilled by the fifth cycle of discipline administered to Israel in 721 B.C. and the threat of it to Judah in 701 B.C. Three. Isaiah states a critical principle in Isaiah 33, verse 6. The stability provided by the Lord in your times is made possible by wisdom and knowledge. The stability provided by the Lord in your times. Jesus Christ controls history with reference to the pivot. If you have wisdom and knowledge, it is made possible. Stability from the Lord is made possible by wisdom and knowledge in the souls of believers. By these shall be the wealth of your deliverance. Got any money? How much you got? No, don't want anything verbal. Calculate. How much you got? That's your wealth, I guess. Put in your property and your bonds and your stocks. How much is it? Is that wealth? Okay, let's say you got more money than Bill Gates. Is that wealth? Is Bill Gates somehow more protected in the scum of the angelic conflict than you are? What's the true wealth? What is the wealth that preserves the environment in which free people are able to carry on their lives so that they can place top priority on spiritual growth oriented to the Word of God? What is it that allows that environment to continue? It is the wealth that you have in your soul called wisdom and knowledge, and by these shall be your deliverance. By these. Now, I think people need more than a couple of buildings and the Pentagon to remind them of the fact that we are a pretty pansy people. We're pansies. People are still whining about everything today. Whine, whine, mule, spew. We're weak. We're weak people. And the enemy knows it. They are not weak and they're not dumb and they're ready to go. They don't mind killing us. They don't mind killing you, your wife, your children, and your dog. Yet people do not get it that none of this is possible unless Jesus Christ permits it. And why would He do that? Because we have deviated from the truth as a people. We are weak. We want to be entertained. And I guess when whoever comes to assault us again, we'll just stand out there in front of them and we'll buckle up and we'll sing them a song. We'll sing to them. The stability provided by the Lord in your times is made possible by wisdom and knowledge. By these shall be the wealth of your deliverance. Point four. His prophecy in Isaiah 28. Isaiah first of all indicates how God's protective wisdom and knowledge is not to be acquired. Isaiah 28 verse 7. These also, through wine, have erred. Who are the these? False teachers. What is the wine? False teaching. These false teachers also, through false teaching, have erred, reeling. Through strong drink, have staggered and strayed. Through strong drink have erred both priest and prophet. The wine they have swallowed has swallowed up them. When you teach the lie enough and you live the lie as a result, the lie will eat you up. And when they are the ones in positions of authority to teach the people and they teach them lies, they cannot survive. They stagger as drunk people. What are you going to do when you've rid your thought process of the truth and it comes time to resolve issues and you don't know what to do? You stagger as a drunken man, for you've been intoxicated on the wine of your own false teachings. These also through wine have erred, reeling. Through strong drink have staggering, strayed. Through strong drink have erred both priest and prophet. The wine they have swallowed has swallowed up them. Through strong drink they have strayed and, as they staggered, have reeled, even when seeing a vision, have staggered, pronouncing a judgment. All tables are filled with their vomit. Isaiah 28:8. All tables are filled with their vomit, vile filth. Not a spot can be found that is cleanly. Hey, like Isaiah. You curled your mouth at me. How about Isaiah? What do you think the people of the northern and southern kingdoms thought about preaching like that? I dare you use the word vomit in front of me. They'd say, how crass. And he would say, do you know, if you were drunk on wine, if you were staggering, if you were reeling, if you were, if you have erred in overindulgence, and you became sick because of what you chose to drink, and you overindulged in the consumption of this to the point to where your body had to expunge it, and you were all sitting around a room, a bar, and finally everyone gets sick. Everybody gets sick from the overindulgence, and they begin to spew. Not one spot's left cleanly. Now that's a dramatic way, an attention getter, to say this. Get yourself drunk on the lie. Get yourself drunk on false teaching. Get yourself all revved up that you've got it figured out because you have your own system and it's working fine for me today. And finally, Jesus Christ, who controls history, tightens the screws and you have no solution. And all you can do is puke up the lie that you've been taught. And that's all you know and that's all you can say. And there's not one spot left cleanly. Nothing. And this passage is metaphorical and receives an excellent synopsis from F.C. Jennings' Studies in Isaiah, page 330. People have walked in the same path of uncontrolled self-pleasing, not worshiping God the way the Bible requires, but how they feel closer to Him. And they walked in the same path of uncontrolled self-pleasing, termed drunkenness. When you get drunk, then you don't have the proper self-control to manage strong drink. When you decide to buy the lie and inculcate that thought, eventually you're uncontrolled in your thinking and become drunk with the lie. But even the priests and prophets are swallowed up by the very wine that they have swallowed, for thus it literally reads. This we may interpret as, intoxicated with the falsehood they preach, they have imbibed baseless hopes, false doctrines, and false merriment these hopes give is like that due to excess wine. Intoxicated with the falsehood they preach, they have imbibed baseless hopes, false doctrine. And the false merriment these hopes give, as false confidence, is like that due to excess wine. You ever know people get cocky and brave when they're drunk? They have even received their inspiration for visions as prophets or for giving judicial decisions that demanded the most sober discrimination from this intoxication. That results in injustice. We have a judiciary in our country today that is drunk to the point of spewing their vomit on our entire legal system. Not a spot can be found not defiled with their filth. Intoxication that plagues American clergy is from imbibing the false doctrine that emerges from flawed theology, exegeting Scripture from the English, if at all, and the lust to accommodate the habits and fads of the people at the expense of biblical revelation. And a pastor should never lower himself to accept the fad of the people if it is in direct contrast to the clear revelation of the Word of God. And he needs to run off everybody in his congregation who disagrees. He should teach the truth. And when he's run out of hearers, then God has given him a nice retirement. And he can just lay back and wait for another hearer to show up, or otherwise, how about those Cardinals? You have to go to all, even the Sunday games. The gospel is under assault by denominations that profess limited atonement or require something beyond faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And these people are respected. They're respected because they don't mention Jesus. Jesus was a wonderful man, great prophet. We all admire his intelligence, his tenacity, his bravery under pressure. Wonderful. I say that about my daddy. I can say that about my father. The authority of the pulpit is under assault by denominations that de-emphasize Bible study, conjure doctrines that are gross distortions of clear passages, and adopt policies that appease special interest groups. And that's wrong. I can't believe the so-called Episcopal Church. It is an Episcopal cult. And they have taken the Word of God and they have distorted it to their own notions. And they have insulted our Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming that He is behind all of this. He was the motivation. He was the one who led them to this very benevolent decision. The concept of diversity in the pulpit. You don't need diversity in the pulpit. You need truth in the pulpit. That's all you need. It doesn't matter who teaches that. They do have to have the gift. They do have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they can't have a horrible sin in their record that they claim is currently active and communicate the Word of God effectively. I cannot make a habit of robbing banks and teach you effectively. I can't do it. And such an individual who justifies a lifestyle that is a clear violation of the revelation of the Word of God doesn't assume that it is something that needs to be confessed. Therefore, they got a problem. So they conjure doctrines that are gross distortions of clear passages. Now, here's what Jennings says as he continues. But this, meaning verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 28, 7 and 8, but this must most assuredly not be confirmed to literalism. The passage is not to be taken literally, even if it were taken literal at all. Rather does it bring before a proud, self-satisfied people what they are really like in the eye of God. Self-satisfied people are in these two verses. They are as repulsive in their senseless pride, in their ill-timed pleasures, as drunkards who foul their own food. This is Jennings. It ain't just me, guys. Other people get rowdy on occasion, too. Alas, are we, as the present responsible witness for God upon the earth, any better? Are we any better? How repellent must it be to the Lord when He says of it, because of lukewarm self-complacency, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. The Lord gets sick of it. 5. The peoples of the divided kingdoms are distracted by religious syncretism that plagued them from the outset. Big distraction, and we're having it now in this country. When the various mainline denominations begin to accept each other and come together and hold hands and say, we can get along. There's a big, big problem in those denominations. There is no room for compromise with truth. None. That's why we're an independent church. That's why I will not be associated with a denomination. It is an organization. A denomination is an organization ready for compromise. And it's too big. It's too big. You need to keep it on the local level, local church, local pastor. Come if you want to, leave if you like. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches. And no hierarchy. Nobody coming here telling me that you can't say that. I couldn't last in a denominational church. You wouldn't either if you'd go. Go. I'll be out of town a couple of weeks. Find a nice one around here. Go. I recommend it. Go in there. Get up on the front row. Don't do the Bob Uecker seats. Get on the front row. And listen to all of that. Now, mind your manners. You're a guest. Mind your manners. But you listen. And you report back to me when I get back in town. And you tell me what a grand time you had. I assume you will have a grand time. Then I want you to tell me how you grew spiritually. Even though many of the compromised Israelites were believers, they didn't have enough doctrine in their souls to afford any historical impact in their generation. They were ineffective in the invisible war. And this inability is addressed by Isaiah in several rhetorical questions in Isaiah 28, verse 9. To whom would God teach knowledge? You know, if you're going to teach, you've got to have a hearer. You've got to have a listener. Who's he going to teach? To whom would he interpret the message? I mean, you hold, but you have a church service. Pastor shows up, nobody's there. Who are you going to teach? Those just weaned from milk? That who you're going to teach? Those just taken from the breast? That who you're going to teach? What are we talking here? 18-month-old, 2-year-old, what? We're talking prep school here. We're talking mamas and daddies doing the teaching here, occasionally at the church, maybe. Who are you going to teach? And when you draw a crowd, how do you plan to teach them? That's where we pick up our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here this morning, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to amplify that Bible study is serious business. Our souls need to be nurtured, fed, and protected by your word. Soul ought to be the most important part of us. How we care for it. How we nurture it. How we protect it. Your word is the only way to do that. Otherwise, we make it vulnerable to the propaganda of the cosmos. Therefore, motivate us as we continue this examination that it would draw a sharp line of differences between those who play Christianity and those who are serious. We do not do this in order to cast aspersions. We do it in order to emphasize the differences, to give motivation and encouragement for those who must suffer through boring Bible classes in order to protect their souls, in order to persuade others that emotion is not the issue. Emotion is after the fact, which we will examine later, Father. But emotion is not the Christian way of life. It is an expression of one's advance in the Christian way of life, which is appropriated through one's serious approach to your word, the inculcation of its thought, and the application of it to life and circumstances under the enabling power and the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Rivet us on these principles as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.